You take your Bibles, please, and turn to Genesis and chapter 11. Genesis chapter 11, we're going to read the first 9 verses. Let's hear God's inspired word once again. Now the whole earth had one language and one speech. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east that they found the plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Then they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly." They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language. And this is what they begin to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. And from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you again for your word. It is your living and abiding word, for you are the God who speaks the truth about yourself and about your Son, Jesus Christ, and about us. And we pray, Lord, that by your Holy Spirit you would impart your truth to us and impress that truth upon our hearts, our minds, and our consciences, that we might understand your ways of dealing with us as individuals and with the nations of this world, and we might acknowledge you to be that one true and living God. Through Jesus Christ we pray. Amen. We are able to worship God together in a meaningful way because we are all using the English language. Our reading of the Bible is in English. Our singing of the hymns is in English, and our preaching is in English. But what if we all gather together, all who are away today, if we all gather together and some of you began to speak here in your mother tongue? So Suresh and Krishanthi start talking in Tamil. Mai begins to speak in Welsh. Sam and Flavie were here, they throw perhaps in a bit of Bembo. And then Mark chips in with his French from Benin. And there may be others of you who've learned different languages. What if you started speaking in your Romanian language? What would happen? It would be chaos, wouldn't it? It'd be confusion. Supposing you met Suresh this morning and he spoke to you there at the door in Tamil. You know, what are you talking about? Not a clue. Now, magnify that many times over, and you have some idea of the confusion that arose among the people in the days of the Tower of Babel. God said in verse 7, "Come, let us go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." Confusion, disorder. We find here in verse 9 that these people who had gathered and moved to the plain in the land of Shinar, We're not sure where that is. It's probably Babylonia, that area of the Tigris and Euphrates. The city they're trying to build was never finished. And the place was called Babel. And that means confusion. Confusion. Well, why is this story in the Bible? What's going on here? Verses 5, 6, 7, 8 and 9, the latter part of it, all speak of what God, what the Lord is doing. The earlier verses speak, verse 4 in particular, speak of what men are doing. But it is the Lord, and is even a veiled hint to the Trinity. Because the us in verse 7 is the same us in Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26. That the Son and the Spirit, as well as the Father, are involved. But that's another subject. I just mention it in passing. But I want, first of all, to look with you at the ungodly human ambition that is portrayed in verse 4 in particular. What we've been doing in these three sermons, we've preached on Cain and the murder of his brother. We've preached on the generation prior to the flood. And we've seen that that generation, every imagination of the thoughts of their hearts was only evil continually. We're no longer in Eden. We're no longer in the Garden of Eden. Sin and death has entered into the world. Eden is now replaced by Babel. Now after the flood, we've jumped the flood through the flood. We've mentioned it when we preached about Noah's generation. But we've come to Genesis chapter 11. The previous chapter has recorded the expansion of the human race after the flood in Noah's day. And sinfulness continues to take on new dimensions, different expressions. You may remember that the flood did not destroy sin and its effects. It judged that generation. But in chapter 8 and verse 21, though it reads, "The Lord smelled a soothing aroma. And the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done." The fact is that human sinfulness has not been removed from the human race by the flood. Judgment has come on that generation, but men and women are evil from the day they are born into this world, and from their youth they continue in sin. And that is what we find in Genesis and chapter 11. Using the technology that was available to them, they had bricks made of clay, which acted as stone, and then they had mortar, they had asphalt for mortar. And we read in verse 4, "Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth." They were determined to build a city. They were determined to build a tower. And that tower was probably the equivalent of an ancient skyscraper. It would not be as tall as the buildings in London or any of the buildings in Dubai or any of these other places where there are massive skyscrapers. But it was probably a ziggurat, and a ziggurat was a sacred tower in the ancient world. Great blocks were made, great square, sometimes rectangular blocks. And then another block will be placed on top, slightly smaller. And then another block, and another block, and another block. And sometimes there was an altar to a deity at the top. And you would get to it either by a staircase or by a ladder. You'd be able to climb up to the top of this ziggurat. And you may well say, well, what's wrong with building a city? What's wrong with building a tower? Okay, they're building it to some god. And it's idolatry. But what is wrong, though, with this? Why do you say this is ungodly human ambition? Why would the Lord put a stop to it in the way that he did? Why would he judge that activity and confound them and overthrow them so that the project is abandoned and never completed? Let me explain. Put it in a nutshell. This generation of people after the flood are seeking to build a civilization without God. A civilization without God. And what we have in verse 4 is a window into their aims and into their motives. It seems to me that at least three things drive them. And we see their ungodly ambition in their pride, in their fear, and in their ignorance of God's provision for them. Notice their pride. Let us build a city ourselves. Let us build ourselves, rather, a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. And then notice the next phrase. Let us make a name for whom? For ourselves. Here is human pride. Here is human arrogance. They are thinking of their own name. They're thinking of their own fame. There are certain cities in the world that are famous. London, Paris, New York. People who live in them are proud that they live in those cities. I will freely confess, I was born in London. I'm proud. I can say I'm a Londoner. But I don't think I have the same kind of pride that is here mentioned. These people wanted to make a name for themselves. Building a city and building this tower, this huge ziggurat, was to be a focal point, because they would feel then safe, secure. They would have power, they would have a solidarity, a safe society within these walls. And there was this desire for renown, for fame. They wanted to make a name for themselves. Now it's very interesting, in chapter 4 of Genesis, in verse 26, we read there that men began to call upon the name of the Lord, which is an Old Testament way of saying they began to worship God collectively. They began to do this collectively. But there is no mention of anything like that here. God is out of the picture. We want a name for ourselves. Let's build a city for ourselves. As I said, the ziggurat is invariably related to the worship of false goods, gods, deities that men have created out of the imagination of their own minds and hearts. What you have here then is a spirit that is godless. What you have here is a spirit that is full of human pride and renown and ambition, not focused on glorifying God. They were not interested in the name of God. They felt insecure, so they said, we'll build a city. We'll defend ourselves. We'll protect ourselves. We'll provide a safe haven for ourselves. And we'll promote and preserve our identity. We're in control, they're effectively saying, of our own destiny. Our future is in our hands, and we're going to take steps to ensure we have a future and we will be famous. It's all in their hands. That's what they presumed. And they built and acted accordingly. But I would also suggest there was a fear. Lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. We want to make a name for ourselves, yes, but we also don't want to be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. They said, if that happens to us, we will lose our solidarity, we will lose our power, we will lose our strength. We won't be able to make a name for ourselves. Unless we stay together and we are bound together in this unity which we will create, we will be scattered. And that is related to the third thing. Pride, fear, but also ignorance of God and God's word. There is no fear of God. There is no knowledge of God in this post-flood generation who have come to the land of Shinar and are building this city and this ziggurat, this tower. They do not know what God has said. They do not know what God has promised. Or if they do, they're not taking any notice of it. They are taking matters into their own hands. They are acting independently of God. You may remember back in the very beginning when God first created the world, when God said in chapter 1 and verse 25, God made the beast of the earth according to its kind, cattle according to its kind. Sorry, 26, verse 26. Then God said, let us make man in our image, according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. And then in verse 28, God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Fill the earth and subdue it. And have dominion over the fish of the sea, the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And the fall of Adam and Eve into sin did not eradicate that plan and purpose of God. Neither did it eradicate, was it eradicated by the flood. Because we read in chapter 9 and verse 1, that God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, this is after the flood, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And God had already said to Noah and his this new generation now that is going to people the earth, that he will never again destroy every living thing as he has done. While the earth remains, there will be seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter, summer, day and night shall not cease. They're living in a world then that where God is the not only the creator, but he is the sustainer. He is the God who gives life and breath and everything else. And these people are saying, we're going to do things regardless of what this God has said. We don't really believe in this God. We're making a name for ourselves. We are not going to then take into account the plan and the purpose of God. You see, we read in verse 15 of chapter 9 that God says, I will remember my covenant, which is between me and you and every living creature of all flesh. The water shall never again become a flood to destroy all flesh. The rainbow shall be in the cloud, and I will look on it to remember the everlasting covenant between God and every living creature of all flesh that is on the earth. God said to Noah, this is the sign of the covenant which I have established between me and all flesh that is on the earth. So when they saw the rainbow in the sky, they didn't take into account what that meant. God is saying, you're living in my world and I will provide for you. I'm not going to destroy this world again. Your safety and security is in me. And these people are saying, no, we don't believe that. We're going to build a city. We're going to build a tower. We're going to make a name for ourselves. We don't want to be scattered on the face of the earth. We don't want to fulfill God's purposes. We've got to make ourselves safe and secure. We've got to do this ourselves. And we'll make a name for ourselves in the process. Now, can you begin then to see that this generation in China were not acting in accordance with God's word, with God's purposes, with God's promises. They were carving out a life for themselves independently of God. They were going to do it their way. They were going to make a name then for themselves. Their future and their safety and their security was, as far as they were concerned, in their hands. But it was a society without God, their creator, their sustainer, and their ruler. Is it any different today, in the 21st century, in Western Europe? Well, we've moved on. A great deal of water's got under the bridge since Babel. But are men and women and nations any different, really? Do we find in Western Europe, let alone the rest of the world, do we find people fearing, reverencing God and trusting Him and seeking to know Him and to live according to His word? People say they're atheists. They don't believe in God. Others say they are agnostics. It's not possible to know whether there is a God. Other people don't know what those words mean. But anyway, they carry on following their own desires, and God is not to be found in any of their thoughts, in any of their plans. They don't pray unless they're in a panic. And things go on until things go wrong, and then they blame God, whoever He is, as far as they're concerned. But that kind of mentality of living without reference to God is the heart of ungodliness. When the fear of God is absent, when there is no reverence, when there is no knowledge, and there is no love for God, then ungodliness and unrighteousness flourishes. And that is what we are seeing in our world. Ambitions of men and women driven by pride. Yes, driven by fear, though they wouldn't want to call it that. But they want to be secure, they want to be safe. But they are driven by a rejection of God's purposes, and there is a defiance, there's an arrogance, there's a presumption. We will build for ourselves. We will glorify ourselves. We'll make a name for ourselves. No reference then to God. Now you are wise. And you can see that that is the spirit of every age. Not just the age of those after the flood. It's the spirit of every generation. It's man. It's me. It's what we want, what we desire, without reference to God. We'll use all our technology. We'll use all our human skills and abilities to create a world without reference to God. This age is sometimes called a secular age. That basically means it's an age that wants to do away with God, to keep Him out of the picture. This is a humanistic age. This is a man-centered age. But has it been any different? Apart from the grace of God, no. Look at the great empires of this world. They're there in your Bible. Look at Assyria. Look at Babylon. Look at Greece. Look at Rome. Look at the nations of Western Europe. What do you see? Do you see God honoured and glorified in Babylon? Daniel stood out like a sore thumb with his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. It was an idolatrous and a man-centred world. Nebuchadnezzar, you remember how he boasted before he was struck down? Oh, look at this Babylon that I have built. The Hanging Gardens of Babylon were one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, created by man. And what was Nebuchadnezzar doing? Making a name for himself. And in one sense he has. We still talk of Babylon. We still speak of the might of Assyria and Babylon and Greece and Rome. But what is it? It is a spirit that is driven by glorifying man. Now, I do not want to get into making political comments, but why have we got a United Nations? Why have we got a European Union, whether we are trying to get out of it or not? I'm not concerned with that. What's behind some of those things? Now, they do a lot of good. But when you listen to the rhetoric of some of the people who drive these things, you realise that the spirit of Babel is not limited to the ancient world. It's very much alive and well and seemingly prospering. What is it that drives North Korea? We don't know much about North Korea. But they're threatened. And they want to make a name for themselves, so they start firing nuclear missiles. What are they doing? They're showing their strength. They want to make a statement. Communism collapsed in Eastern Europe. But we're beginning to see again the muscle of Russia. The Kremlin. What are they doing? What are they saying? I leave you to draw your own conclusions and make your own observations. But what you have here essentially is an ungodly human ambition. So that brings us secondly on, having seen that, to the divine intervention and the overthrow of that human ambition. And that's where the emphasis falls in Genesis chapter 11 in the remaining verses of this section. Notice verse 5. The Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men have built. He knows the thoughts, the motives, the intents, the desires, the ambitions of this generation. He is the one who has said that every imagination of the thoughts of their hearts are only evil continually. That was his assessment of the generation of Noah. He is fully aware then of their pride, their fears, and their ignorance and rejection of him. He is fully aware that they speak one language at this time. What language that was, we are not told. But he has also said in verse 6, the people are one, they have one language, this is what they are beginning to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. In other words, if they continue in that path and they achieve their ends and their aims and their purposes, God is assessing that and saying, that will not in any way glorify me. He sees their collective rebellion, their collective apostasy, their collective ignorance, and his response to their come let us build ourselves a city is verse 7, come let us go down and confuse their language that they may not understand one another's speech. Here is direct divine intervention. A judgment of the Lord is passed upon them. What did God do? He enforced the scattering of the nations. He broke up their plans, he destroyed their unity, and instead of one language, now it is many. And it says at the end of verse 9, that because the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. How did he do that? How did he confuse those languages? That one language, so they spoke different. I don't know. We are not told. It was a miraculous action, supernatural intervention, but it was effective, whatever it was, however it was carried out. They stopped building, the project was never completed, and they were scattered. So instead of one city, united, feeling secure and safe, where they could fulfill their ambitions and make their name for themselves, God caused them to be scattered and overthrew their plan and their purpose. They wanted a name for themselves, and God says, I'll give you a name, Babel, confusion. So they were scattered. the Lord overthrew their plan. He judged their ungodly ambition. And some of you may be tempted to think, well, we're not told how that language was confused. If I knew how it was confused, then I'd be more inclined to believe. Some of you are smiling because perhaps you've heard someone say that or something similar. If I would understand this, then I would believe this. My friends, there are lots of things you will never understand about God. And do you know what you're actually saying if you say that? I'll believe if I understand. You're acting with the same kind of pride that characterized this generation. Because you are in effect saying, I'm a creature of God. Although that you may want to deny. But as a creature, as a man, as a woman, I demand to know. I demand to have an explanation before I believe. People say the same thing. I demand to have an explanation. This business about Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God, born of a woman, God, man. I can't explain that. I can't understand that. So I'm not going to believe in it. Jesus raised from the dead. Dead people don't rise from the dead. Explain it. I need to understand how such a thing could take place before I believe in it. It's the same mentality. And what is it born of? Human pride. Flying in the face of God. My friends, God has spoken. God has said what we need to know in order that we might believe in him and trust in him and confide in him. Well, we've seen human ungodly ambition. We've commented briefly on the divine intervention and the overthrow. And the establishment then of Babel. That is its name. That is its fame. And it's come down to us as Babel. What's the significance of all of this? How relevant is all of this? Well, I've begun to give you some hints. But let me come thirdly and lastly this morning to give you two other things. In terms of trying to spell out the significance and relevance of this. Babel, first of all, is a symbol of godlessness and unholy ambition of men and nations down through the centuries. Now, I do not have time this morning to recount to you all the prophecies in the Old Testament scriptures, particularly among prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel, prophecies against whom? The nations. And the nations there will be Assyria and Babylon. And Daniel goes on to mention others, the Persians and the Medes, and by implication also the Greek and the Roman empires that would come afterwards. But God speaks about the nations who rise up with their idolatry, with their immorality, promoting false religion. And God does and will judge those nations for their ungodliness. The builders of Babel try to build up to heaven. And God comes down and confounds them. It's very interesting, the book of Revelation. When God speaks about the nations and God speaks of Babylon in particular, in Revelation chapter 18 and verse 5, what is it that reaches up to heaven? You remember, it's their sins. It's their sins that come before God. It's their sins that come up to heaven. It is their pride, their fear, their ignorance of God, their greed, their covetousness, their worldliness. And it says simply that God remembers their iniquities. And when God remembers their iniquities, he will bring down his judgment. When Paul went to Athens, which was one of the centers of the Greek world, Although its glory had somewhat passed, it was still regarded as a place of greatness and authority. And when he stood there on Mars Hill, what did he say to the learned men of Athens? God commands all men everywhere to repent, to turn from their sins. And he's addressing the nations. He's an apostle to the Gentiles. He's saying to them, you need to repent of your pride and your fear and your ignorance. What did he preach? He found an altar there, didn't he, to the unknown God. He said, I'll declare him to you. You don't know him, I'll tell you about him. He is the God who made the heavens and the earth and everything else. In him we live and move. We have our being. We are dependent upon him. He's made from one blood all the nations of the world. And this God commands all men everywhere to repent of their sins and to trust in Jesus Christ. And what do they think of Jesus Christ and the resurrection? How, Paul, where do you pick this nonsense up? Jesus and the resurrection, is that a new God? We haven't heard about him before. Where do you get that one? That's interesting. You see, they didn't know. Didn't understand. When Jesus Christ comes in glory, and he will come, because he said he will come. He will come in glory with all the before all the nations, with all his angels. He will sit on his throne of glory. All nations will be gathered before him. Matthew chapter 25. He will separate them as sheep from the goats. And those who had no time for Jesus Christ, those who refused to repent, those who lived in human pride and ignorance and arrogance and carried on as if God did not exist, they will be cast into hell, into everlasting punishment, because of their refusal to believe in Christ. And the righteous will be welcomed into eternal life. And that simply means it matters what you believe and how you live your life here on this earth. Do you acknowledge the one true and living God? Your Creator and the only one who sent his Son Jesus Christ into this world? Or is there that lurking pride, yet at the same time a basic insecurity? Because you don't know why you're here, nor what you are here for. You have no idea what your future is. You patch it up with promises, with hopes, your imagination. But when you come to die, it will evaporate like the morning dew. You must face your God, your judge and your creator. What we're saying is, this is significant. This is relevant because the same God who judged that world and sent confusion to them is the same God who will judge you and me. But there's a second thing why this is significant and relevant. Because not only is there God's intervention in judgment, but there is also lying behind all of this the grace and the love of God. You see, God has a plan, God has a purpose far, far superior to this human, ungodly ambition. They want to build a city. They want to build a tower. They want to make a name for themselves. They want safety. They want security. And these Babel builders are only doing it promoting pride. And he scatters them. He checks deliberately the progress of sin. They are not allowed to do what they wanted to do. And when you come then to the next chapter in Genesis, God begins to unfold his new and wonderful plan of redemption. Now that grace has been there before. It was evident even in the days of Adam, when God made the first promise about the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. It was there in Noah's day. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. But in chapter 12, and then for the whole of the rest of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, you have a new beginning and the promise of blessing for the nations. Through whom? Abraham. Let me just push you on to chapter 12. The Lord had said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family, from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation and will bless you, and I will make your name great. You will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. I will curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. God has a plan for the nations of this world. From one nation, one man is chosen out, and from that one man, there are many who will be descended from him, not physically, but those who are the sons of Abraham by faith in Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ ultimately is the seed of Abraham who will bring blessing to the nations of the world. It is God's only son, Jesus Christ, born of Mary, a son of David, a son of Abraham. And in him all the nations of the world will be blessed. And it is Paul who is the apostle to the Gentile nations, who delights in proclaiming Christ, whether it is in Athens or any city in the Mediterranean world. He brought the gospel. He went to Rome, to the heart of the Roman Empire, and there proclaimed Jesus Christ. It is this seed of Abraham, this man chosen out of one nation, whom God has appointed to bring blessing upon all the nations first to the Jews and then to the Gentile nations of this world. That is why Peter is an apostle to the Jews and Paul is an apostle primarily to the nations, to the Gentiles. And you remember the picture in Revelation. There are many nations. Many nations, many tongues, tribes, tongues, peoples, nations. And what characterizes them? They've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. There is one gospel, because there is one Son, because there is one God. There is one church, and there is one new Jerusalem. How is it portrayed in Revelation? A city. A city. Not one that men have built, but one that comes down from heaven. A new Jerusalem, prepared as a bride for her bridegroom. My guess is there will be one language in heaven. I'm not sure what language that will be. Mai will tell you, she was brought up to believe that Welsh will be the language of heaven. Well, that's a bit of Welsh arrogance. We don't know. We simply don't know. Any more than we know what language it was in the days before God confounded that language. They all spoke a different tongue. Again, I can't explain how that will be, and I'm surmising. But if we don't speak the same language in heaven, how will we have to communicate with each other? I can leave that in God's hands. But Christian, I want to ask you this morning, how well have you grasped the wonder of what God will do? God is building a new Jerusalem, a new city where righteousness dwells, where there is no sin, where there is no death, no pain, no sorrow, all tears will be wiped away. What God is doing and who God is, that is your safety, that is your security. And it is bound up with Jesus Christ. And it is bound up with what he did on that cross of Calvary when he shed his blood, because he died to atone for our sins, for our pride and our fear and our ignorance and 101 other sins that have marked us and marked the nations of this world. I said on Thursday to the small company of senior citizens who gathered here for Listen and Dine, there are two things that keep you out of heaven. One is your sin, and the other thing will be if you die in your sins. Because if you die in your sins, that seals your future. What you need to know now is that Jesus Christ died for sinners. What you need to do now is to come to Jesus Christ and to be saved from your sins, so that you do not die in your sin, and you do not bring the wrath of God down upon you. You do not bring the judgment of God. Look at the cross of Christ and see the judgment that God brought down upon his Son, Jesus Christ. He died in the place of sinners. He endured the wrath of God that you might not endure that wrath, but that you might one day enter into heaven. Take your place in that heavenly city that comes down and live with the everlasting blessing of God in Jesus Christ upon you. And my last word this morning is again to anyone here, boys and girls included, lest you not believe on these things. Do you know what I've just been talking about? Do you know this Saviour, Jesus Christ? Or are you still really ignorant in your heart and life and in your conscience? Are you ignorant of God's plan of salvation in Jesus Christ? The people in Babel had no idea. Whether they willfully chose to go their own way and not to follow and put their trust and confidence and safety in God and in Christ, I do not know. But the only place you will find these things of which I am speaking is in the Bible. Nowhere else. Only in the Bible. That's why we need God's Word. That's why when you come here, and if you haven't got a Bible, one of the first things we will give you is a Bible. And we will tell you to go and read it. And tell you where to read it. And spend time explaining it to you. That's why we preach. Week in, week out. The Bible. Explaining it to you. It's God's words. It's God's truth. It's God's who declares to us the only way of salvation. And crushes our pride. And banishes our fears. And our ignorance in the darkness of our minds, and brings us to a true and saving knowledge of God in Jesus Christ. And there is our safety. There is our security. And if we are trusting in Christ, one day we will take our place with the whole company of the redeemed from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. And we shall say, "Worthy is the Lamb that was slain, Jesus Christ, my Saviour, my Redeemer. Blessed be his name." Amen. We bow before you, great God of heaven and earth. You are the God who destroys human pride and arrogance and presumption. You are the God who accomplishes his own gracious saving purposes in Jesus Christ. And we magnify that grace that has come to us in the gospel, and long for the day when Jesus Christ comes again in glory and we take our place with him and with all the redeemed of the Lord from every tribe and tongue and language and nation. Lord, blessed be your name forever and forever. For you are the God, the triune God of our salvation. Amen.